Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymeer Church of Christ.
Two, we're going to be spending some time in the book of Romans tonight as we continue our Sunday night series thinking about a different word each week, or one word series. There are a lot of things we want to be prayerful about and a lot of opportunities to serve and to grow that are coming up quickly for us. February the 3rd will be the area-wide singing that we've been preparing for and thinking about. We will have people from all over that will be here that Friday night, and we want to be good hosts, be there to sing along with them. Obviously, to have enough food that's there, and so if you haven't already signed up to help out, please do that. We also want to let everyone know that on that Monday, I believe that'd be February the 6th, we'll be taking a group. Jack alone is going to be driving a bus load of us, all who would like to go, to spend the day in Henderson, Tennessee for the Fried Hardeman Lectures. And so we'll head out here early in the morning and be able to spend the day there and have a sort of a special time of dinner on the way back. We'll be able to get that done in a day and take part in some of the classes that are there. There's a sign-up sheet if you haven't already signed up for that. That would be a neat way to grow spiritually, to take advantages of some of the opportunities that we have. When you're in a conversation with someone and the topic turns a little uncomfortable, maybe there's a subject that comes up that you just don't really feel confident talking about. Maybe you don't think it's appropriate for the people that are there. Maybe it's just kind of a sad subject and you'd rather talk about something else. We typically find a way to change the subject. And so if we're looking at these Sunday night series in terms of a long conversation, we might get to the point where we think maybe now would be a good time to change the subject. I say that because as we've been looking through a word every week, we started with the words of God, we started with creation, but then we spent time talking about sin. And now as we work through our list of words, now we get to the topic of wrath. As if sin wasn't bad enough, as if that wasn't a depressing enough subject, now we're getting even deeper into the concept of the wrath of God. And if you have one of the devotional books, you'll notice that we'll have a lesson at the beginning of every week. And throughout the week, those devotionals just function as a way to dig deeper into the subject matter. And so the sermons don't exactly depend on those. If you don't have a devotional book, that's fine. But that's just another way to sort of continue to dig in. Those devotionals will be different every day, written by different authors. And they'll be helpful ways for us to focus. But when we think about the wrath of God, it's important for us to realize, if I want to serve a God that's holy, if I want to understand the holiness of the God I serve, I have to understand His wrath. And so it might not be the most fun subject for us to think about, and yet I hope by the time we're done tonight, we'll realize that we would not want a God that did not have wrath against unrighteousness and sin. That's not a God we would want to serve. And part of God's holiness and perfection teaches us why we need to see that side of God. Now, I think it's important for us to delineate the way we use the word wrath when it applies to God. There are several times in Scripture wrath refers to anger of human beings, human anger, over things that are petty. Have you ever been angry over something that was just petty, looking back on it? Have you ever gotten into an argument with someone and you look back and realize, I don't even know what we were fighting about. I don't know what I was angry about or what I was upset about. That's human kind of wrath. That's human anger and dissension. That's not what the wrath of God is in Scripture. The wrath of God is not connected to some of the pagan gods that were served in the ancient world, where you'd offer a sacrifice to keep this god happy. Because if you did something that upset that god might withhold rain, might withhold crops, a plague might break out, and so we've just got to make sure we keep this god happy, and he's unpredictable, and so we've got to be sure we're offering these sacrifices. Well, that's not the kind of wrath that we read about in Scripture of the one true God. It's also not an indication of God losing His temper. I don't know how many of you ever read comic books growing up or ever watched The Incredible Hulk. I'm talking about the old series, The Incredible Hulk, where something happens and he says, "Don't make me angry. You won't like me when I'm angry." Because what happens to the Hulk? What happens to Bruce Banner when he gets upset? He turns into this incredibly large, you know, superhuman, incredibly strong, unstoppable Hulk. This unstoppable thing. And when he is the Hulk, he's smashing things and he's not sure exactly what's happening. He's not controlling that kind of anger. That's not what this wrath is. Sometimes we've said or done things that have been out of control when we've been angry. Have you ever had that happen? Have you ever gotten so frustrated with something that you just wanted to just hit something and you just kind of, you know, banged your fist down on a desk or on a chair and on a table and then you ended up hurting yourself even more? We've had those moments. That's not what this wrath of God is. The wrath of God in Scripture is never out of control. It's not God losing his temper. It is a settled, measured response to sin. God's wrath is settled and measured. It's never out of control, but it's a reaction he has to unrighteousness, which comes from the nature of God that we read about in Scripture, his holiness. So I need to be sure as we talk about the word wrath, specifically the wrath of God tonight, that we don't carry with it some of that baggage we would think of when we think of human wrath. In fact, God's wrath indicates his love for us. And I really like what one author, Tim Keller, said about this. And I'd like to share this whole quote. It's an extended quote, but I like the way that he worded it. He said, "Loving people can get angry, not in spite of their love, but because of it. In fact, the more closely and deeply you love people in your life, the angrier you can get. Have you noticed that? When you see people who are harmed or abused, you get mad. If you see people abusing themselves, you get mad at them out of love. Your senses of love and justice are activated together, not in opposition to each other. If you see people destroying themselves or destroying other people and you don't get mad, it's because you don't care. You're too absorbed in yourself, too cynical, too hard. The more loving you are, the more ferociously angry you will be at whatever harms your beloved. And the greater the harm, the more resolute your opposition will be." I think that's a good way to look at this. To understand that the wrath of God isn't disconnected from his love for us. In fact, it's connected. Maybe another way to think about it would be this. If you can picture a parent that is looking at a child struggling with an illness, a serious illness, that parent looks at the child and there will be an anger there. There'll be a wrath there, not at the child, but at what that sickness is doing to the child, at what's happening in that child's body, because the parent loves the child. When God looks at us, his wrath is against unrighteousness and sin because of what sin does to us. What sin does to his creation that he loves. And so because of that, we understand that actions have consequences. And part of the understanding that God created us is understanding his wrath against unrighteousness. Now, I want to do something here that could be a little risky. And it could be risky because I might run the risk of offending grandparents. And I don't want to offend any grandparents. Because I love my grandparents growing up, and my children have great, wonderful grandparents. But I think if you're a grandparent, you'll agree with me on this. When you get to the role of grandparent, you realize that you've done the hard work of parenting. You've done all of the boundary setting and all of the disciplining and everything that goes along with that. So when you get to be a grandparent, you're not really that concerned with the rules. That's for the parents to cover. Am I right about this? Grandparents have the privilege of getting to spoil grandchildren. And so when I was growing up, at least a couple of times each year, we would drive up to Flat Rock, Michigan. I'd get to spend time with my family there. One of the things we would do is go to the mall. I can still remember the layout of the Monroe Mall because it was an annual rite of passage. I can remember the conversations before we got out of the car with my parents. They would say, "We're just looking. You can go to a mall and just look. You don't have to buy things when you go into a store. We're just looking. We're here to walk around and look, and we're going to eat, and we're going to enjoy time with the family. My sister and I would nod dutifully and say, okay, we're just going to look. And then we would look around the mall, and we would get to KB Toy Store. And I would start looking in KB Toy Store. And you know who I'd want to look with me? I'd ask my grandpa to come in and look with me. Just wanted to look. Just look at this. And I'd pick out something. I can remember it. And I thought I was really being clever. Everyone knew what was happening. But I would say, look at this. What have you ever seen this? Maybe he'd be interested in seeing this right here. Can you imagine? And so before the night was over, we'd be walking back to the car and I'd have a bag with whatever I had showed him. I just looked. But somehow it worked out to where he was going to get it for me. And so then as we continued to make trips, after our son Luke was born, probably his first trip up to Michigan, we rode with my parents, Catherine and I did. And so we stopped at a mall that we often stop with on the way in Kentucky. It has a food court. You can stretch your legs. We got back in the van after eating, and all of a sudden, my mom gets in with a bag of clothes that she has bought in the 30 minutes we were inside this mall for my son, who's not even a year old. He's not even old enough to do the looking thing yet. Like, he hadn't even figured that out. And she was doing that. Why did that happen? Why do the same parents who say, we're just looking, change their tune when it comes to grandparents? I think all of us understand that. Because grandparents are getting to enjoy just time spent with children, and so they want that to be an enjoyable time. They want to do nice things, and they want their grandchildren to have great memories. And maybe it's a little bit of paying it forward because they dealt with grandparents that did that to them when they were raising children. I don't know how that works. But it reminds me of a quote that C.S. Lewis wrote in The Problem of Pain, where he says, "We want not so much a father, but a grandfather in heaven. A God who said of anything we happen to like doing, what does it matter so long as they are contented?" When we're at my parents' house and my children want donuts for breakfast, they don't ask me. And they don't ask their mother. They ask a grandparent. Why would you do that? Because you understand how it works. Now, that's fine in families when we think about that. In fact, that's part of the joys of being a grandparent. But it's not the way we look at God. And I think one of the tendencies we have to resist this idea of God having wrath as part of his nature is we're really just wanting a God who will tell us, as long as you're happy. You know, God wants me to be happy. When we put it in that way, that sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? He just wants me to be happy. Well, is that what a father would do? Is that what a heavenly father would do? And so we really need to ask ourselves, how do we look at God as we think about a concept like this one? We need to consider our own views of who God is. And we're going to get into the book of Romans, and Romans, especially the first few chapters, deals a lot with the subject of wrath. But I also want to point out as we do that, that if we decided that we didn't believe in the wrath of God, if we decided in a wrathless God that we wanted to serve, here are some things that we would lose. We would lose the reminder that God has authority over his creation. The fact that God would have wrath revealed in unrighteousness is a reminder that he created the world and he created us and he has authority over us. And if what we did and what we said and how we acted didn't matter, then we'd lose that reminder of God's authority. We would lose the understanding of the power of the cross. If there was no wrath for sin, then why would Jesus have come? Why would Jesus be here? Why would that sacrifice be necessary if there were really no wrath, if sin really didn't have consequences? We'd also lose our understanding of sin being wrong. And I think this is an important one for us to drive home. Because it's tempting. It's tempting with maybe the little things, maybe the more socially acceptable sins, to say, you know, I don't really buy into this whole concept of the wrath of God. Surely God wouldn't have wrath against something small. Surely if I lie to someone, that's not a very big deal. Our society definitely thinks that getting drunk is okay. Surely that's not really high on the list of priorities of things I need to avoid. I know what society thinks about sexuality. Surely God doesn't mind the way people choose to use their bodies or they choose to live. That sounds pretty good in our culture today. But what if you took that further? Because if there's no wrath against sin, then there's no sin that's unacceptable. And so then we start looking at people who have taken the lives of others intentionally. Then you start thinking about serial murders that took place. Mass attacks. You look at the Holocaust and you think, don't you want to serve a God that says there needs to be justice for sin? That sin has consequences? That there has to be wrath revealed against unrighteousness? I don't think we would want to serve a God that did not have wrath as part of His nature. God, being perfect, has wrath revealed against sin. And so sometimes I think the picture we're tempted to paint, I'm not speaking about us, just in society in general, we haven't thought through all the implications. And so if someone says, well, I just believe that there's no wrath in God, I want to say, well, wait a minute. Have you thought through what that means? It's also tempting to say, well, wrath was something we see in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, God is a God of love. That's why I want us to spend some time in the New Testament tonight. And I want us to see that if I view the Old Testament as a God of wrath and the New Testament God as a God of love, I'm missing on both counts. I'm missing presence of God's love all throughout the Old Testament. And I'm missing the reality of God's wrath in the New Testament. So if you're in Romans chapter 2, we're going to begin there. We're going to be looking some at Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 3 as well. But we're just going to pick up on a few different principles that Paul links to the wrath of God. What is it that causes God's wrath to be revealed? So look at verse 5 of Romans 2. Paul writes, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. Let's stop right here. The first element we see here that we're going to look at tonight is the unrepentant heart. What is it that's storing up wrath? Now, Romans does a couple of different things. Paul talks both about wrath that's being revealed. So there are consequences for sins that are being revealed to them at that moment. But he also talks about wrath that's being stored up. Wrath that's being laid up. You're saving it up for the day to come. He says, don't you know that with your unrepentant heart, you are saving up wrath. You're putting it away, just like you're socking away money for a big vacation, or you're putting away money to buy a new car or a new house. You're storing up wrath. Don't you know that if you keep living this way, you're going to have to deal with everything you've been storing up? Unrepentant hearts indicate that people learned they shouldn't be living a certain way. We're going to read in Romans chapter 1 that they knew how they should be living and decided not to do it. He said, when you have an unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath. It's a little bit like the old story of the child who was standing up in his chair at dinner and his mother told him to sit down. And he stood up again. She told him to sit down. And finally he said, I may be sitting, but I'm standing up in my mind. You know, that idea of I'm going to stand up against what you said. That's unrepentant hearts. Understanding God has told me to go one way. I'm going to keep going the way that I'm going. Just out of spite, because I'm choosing the way that I'm going to live. I'm in control. But notice what happens as we keep reading. He'll render to each person according to his deeds, in verse 7, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. He said people are going to be judged by their deeds. Before I start saying that my actions don't really matter, I need to think about what Paul says here. He says I'm going to be judged by my deeds. And if my deeds, if my works have led me in the direction I need to go, there'll be positive results. But if I've been selfishly ambitious, then there won't be. It's not just an unrepentant heart, but he also mentions selfish ambition. Ambition is not necessarily a bad thing. Desiring something is not necessarily a bad thing. When Paul writes to Timothy about the qualifications of an elder, one of the qualifications is that someone desires that position. Not for his own glory, but just to serve God in that way. So it's not bad to be ambitious. But when selfish ambition creeps in, all of a sudden, I'm the one who's seeking to determine the course of my life. And so why would the wrath of God be revealed? Can you imagine what it would be like for a created being that you've made? That sin, because of that being's decision, because of human being's decision, now sin separates you. Then you make a way for that sin to be bridged and for that created being to still say, I'd rather do things my own way. That's one of the things we really resist. We talked about that a little bit this morning. We really resist letting God be the master over our lives. Selfish ambition removes God, our Creator, who redeemed us from the throne. We have this kind of unjustified resentment or anger. No one tells me how I'm going to live. No one tells me what I'm going to do. And so we decide to do things our own way. God's wrath, God's anger against that unrighteousness is justified because He's the Creator. He has the authority. And we don't. And to understand wrath even further, I think we have to go to Romans chapter 1. Beginning in verse 18. We'll read more than the verses on the screen, but these will just highlight some of the things we look at. As we read, ultimately, that disobedient lives are what receive the wrath of God. In verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." What is it that qualifies to receive the wrath of God? All disobedience. Did you notice in verse 18? All ungodliness, all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. People who were trying to keep the truth down, maybe out of their own ambition, maybe a desire to be unrepentant, but all of those things will receive the wrath of God. As Paul's writing to a church at Rome that's dealt with division, he begins in these first few chapters by reminding them of their sin and what the consequences of that sin are. The wrath of God is real. And if I'm going to fully understand His holiness and fully appreciate His love, I need to understand that wrath. But I also need to understand what Paul says happens as a result of what God has done for us. And so notice that when we get to chapter 5, if you want to flip over a couple of pages, notice what happens in verse 8. We read verse 8 often. We might not read verse 9 as often, but it's powerful in the context of what we've just read. "But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That may be more familiar to us, but look what happens next. "Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him." So Paul spent a great deal of time in the first two chapters talking about people who are both receiving wrath from sins and storing up wrath, but he says the way to be delivered from that is through Christ Jesus. So when we sing in Christ alone, and we sing about the wrath of God being satisfied, that's what we're looking at. This righteous indignation from unrighteousness that's in the world, and in Jesus, we can be delivered from that. So what does that look like? We've talked about the fact that when we look at wrath, it's stored up against unrepentant hearts, selfish ambition, disobedient lives. Let's take those in reverse order and see what Jesus does for us in the face of the wrath of God. First, let's look at Jesus' obedience. We've lived disobedient lives. We're storing up wrath. But the way Paul would describe Jesus in Philippians 2 is that He was found in appearance as a man. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. That's why the Hebrews writer would think it was so important for us. And by inspiration, he records that we know Jesus learned obedience from what He'd suffered. that he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin, that he lived that sinless kind of life, that there's perfect obedience that's there. I can't do that. Jesus did that. So when it comes to the wrath of God, any disobedience qualifies. There's any sin is going to disqualify me from escaping God's wrath. If I've got anything on the list in Scripture, then I'm going to have to deal with that. Jesus, with his perfect obedience, provides a different way. Not only that, but as we've thought about selfish ambition, think about just the opposite that Jesus shows us in his self-sacrifice. Not only did he set aside his position to come and to be on earth, to be found in appearance as a man, but when we look at the end of Jesus' ministry, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he talks about this cup that he has. He says in Luke 22, verse 42, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." In John 18, when they come to take Jesus away, and Peter takes out his sword, in verse 11 he says, "Peter, put your sword back in your sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" He just prayed that the cup would be removed, but not my will, but yours be done. Then he tells Peter, "I've been given this cup, I'm going to drink it." Now, there are a couple of different ways in Scripture that the image of a cup is used. There are positive references, and there are negative references. Drinking the cup can mean something positive, but it seems clear here from the context, this sounds a lot more like what the prophets described as a cup of wrath, a cup of bitterness. Jeremiah describes the fact that those who have been sinful in the sight of God would have to drink from this cup, and they would say, "Don't make me drink from it." And he'd say, "You will drink from it." Or Ezekiel would describe a cup this way, "You will gnaw at its fragments and tear your breasts, for I have spoken, declares the Lord." That's what happens when you drink from this cup. And so Jesus, in self-sacrifice, is taking this cup of wrath, the result of our sin and our unrighteousness. Jesus is willing to take that for us. No one else could do it because no one else had the kind of obedience that Jesus had, that sinless life. And Jesus takes that cup of wrath. And I think that's powerful for many reasons. One reason is that when we came together this morning and we took the Lord's Supper, we took the bread and the cup. And in actuality, we had multiple different cups, but figuratively, we were drinking from the one cup. We were sharing it together. And the only reason we could drink from that cup is because Jesus drank from the cup of wrath in the garden, because he chose to submit his will to the Father's. And so we need Jesus when we think about God's wrath because of that self-sacrifice. And ultimately, that leads us to forgiveness. Notice what 1 Thessalonians 5 says, verses 9 and 10. "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him." What we deserve is the wrath of God, but Paul reminds us, it's not God's will that we should perish outside of Christ. It's not God's will that we have to suffer that wrath. He made a way in sending his Son that we don't have to. And so, even though it might not be the most pleasant thing to dwell on, I need to understand the wrath of God. If I don't understand the wrath of God, I'll never understand the importance of Jesus coming to earth. I'll never understand the depths of God's love for me in sending his Son. And I'll never have the proper respect for the gravity of sin and what sin does to the lives of others. Unless I understand this aspect of God, I'll have an incomplete picture. And that incomplete picture could lead me in a direction that I don't want to go. I think ultimately, we leave here tonight thankful that we serve a God who is so holy that sin does not go unpunished. And there are times when it looks like it will on earth, when people do things and say things and hurt us and hurt family members and there's sin around us and it doesn't seem like anyone cares about that, we can know that God's judgment is perfect and that there will be consequences for sin. But we can have the joy in knowing through Christ the wrath of God is satisfied. So we don't need to change the subject, because understanding this aspect of God will increase our respect for Him, will increase our knowledge of His power and His holiness, and hopefully will increase our desire to serve Him and to become more like Him. If you need to begin that process tonight, if you need to become a child of God, and as Paul would say in Colossians 3, be hidden with Christ, to be buried with Him in baptism, and to be able to walk in confidence that while sin is what garners the wrath of God, that we can have forgiveness. You can have that forgiveness tonight. It may be that you've got another need, another issue, another hurt, pain that's in your life that needs prayers and needs comfort and encouragement from us. If there's any way we can help you, please come as we stand and as we worship in song.